Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Now, you may remember, if you're a regular, that we began this month of December with two Sunday mornings. And the note of those two Sunday mornings was the note of warning. We looked in particular, and we're not going to look again at it, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And we looked at that imperceptible drift from the Word of God that, beginning now, can lead individuals and churches to apostasy within a generation. I was fooling around in a bookshop this week and picked up Sir Norman Burkitt's biography. He was a famous judge just a generation ago. Some of you will remember him as a most eloquent man. And there, in the very first chapter or two, I read of him as a young Wesleyan preacher, full of fire, in the Lake District early in this century. And at the end of the story, and I'm afraid as a Christian I often look to see what's happened at the end, we find that his son buried him without a service, without a sermon, without prayers, because he had become what he called a humanist. And as far as I know, nowhere in his life did he make a decision to turn from God. It was a matter simply of drift. We looked at that warning because we saw that this could happen to us as a church at St. Helens. The euphoria of coming into this wonderful building might deceive us into supposing that all was now well. But we can drift from the Word of God, and it's our duty as Christians, as a congregation, as a staff, as wardens, to see that we don't. Warnings like that, I think, are upsetting, but they are one of the means by which God keeps his people on track. One of the marks of God's elect is that they listen to the warnings of God. They take them seriously, and they have a proper fear of wandering from God's Word. And I think you would agree with me, many of you, that the evangelical church in this country needs these warnings, and that we should fear this drift from the Word of God. Indeed, the whole purpose of the Cornhill Training Course and many other parts of our work are that people should be grounded in the Word of God and not drift from it. Well, now a contrast. We're going to spend two Sunday mornings, today and next Sunday, New Year's Eve, not with the note of warning, but with the note of promise. And I want you to turn, therefore, to a great little book of prophecy. You're already there, I think, Zechariah. It's, in some ways, a difficult book. Yet it was taken very seriously by the reformers. Luther wrote two commentaries on it, one in Latin, one in German, so they're not much use to me. But Calvin also wrote a commentary, and many others since then. So that the Christian preacher and teacher coming to Zechariah is not left on his own without help. One of the things that we've been relearning at the Proclamation Trust conferences — there are conferences for young ministers that we hold regularly in this country — is that the Old Testament is now a Christian book. That the early church went to the door of the synagogue and asked if they might have their scriptures, and said, "This book now belongs to us." That we are therefore to use the Old Testament as part of the Christian scriptures and full of Christ. And certainly with Zechariah, though it may seem a formidable little book of prophecy, you will find that it is full of Jesus. There are direct prophecies of his coming in lowliness, his humanity, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, a most remarkable prophecy, his deity, his priesthood, his kingdom, and his coming in glory. All those are direct prophecies that you can find, if you hunt for them, in Zechariah. There's something to do after your mince pies if you've got an hour or two to waste. Oh, it isn't a waste of time. It's well worth finding them. But if those are the direct prophecies, they are not, I think, really as important in some way as the indirect prophecies. And the rest of the book of Zechariah is an indirect prophecy about the Christian church. It's about, directly, Israel's future, but we are to read it, it seems clear, in terms of the new Israel, what Messiah, when he comes, is going to inaugurate. That is, a new Israel, which we call the Christian Church. And that's how I'm going to read chapter 8 this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning. And I hope you'll find it a glorious study, as I have done. Let me say that I would not wound any Christian amongst you who's been brought up to believe that these prophecies refer literally to Israel. If you do believe that, let me remind you that they've never been fulfilled in 2,000 years. And what you have to do with prophecies like that, if they refer literally to Israel, is what people do with the book of Revelation. They say, well, it hasn't yet come to pass. Now, if you do that with Scripture, what it means is that a large number of the prophetic books are quite useless for the church today. They look so far into the distant future that we simply have to lay them on one side and say, one day we shall understand what it all means, but not now. Now, I think that's a very discouraging way to use the Bible. The prophecy of Zechariah, like the book of Revelation, is for now. It's for today's pulpit, and it's for today's people of God. It's talking about us, but much more importantly, it's talking about God. And what it is talking about here is something very exciting. Verse 3a, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. That means it's talking about God returning to his people. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that in the history of the church over 2,000 years, there have been long, long periods of backsliding, periods of apostasy, periods of tragedy, turning away from God, division and so on, times when the church is simply not counted, as in the Dark Ages. And yet, if we read our history, and how important that is, by the way, to read Christian and church history, we find from time to time wonderful examples of God returning to his people. The 16th century Reformation, obviously, for us in Europe, is one of the most important times when God returned to his people. The renewal of the Christian church in this country through the great preachers of the 18th century is another remarkable example of God returning to his people. Where would we be today without that 18th century revival? Where indeed would the world be, because it was at the source of the great missionary expansion? And we ask ourselves, if God returned to his people in the 16th and the 18th century, do we not want him to return in renewal and reviving power in the 20th century? Now, Zechariah is a very encouraging book. It encourages us to hope that God will return to his people, and I use the church and his people in the widest sense. You know, we must use it in a wide sense. There was a lovely fellow at our last Proclamation Trust conference. He gave one of the very best presentations of the younger men in my group. He comes from a little tiny exclusive Brethren church, which he has actually left because he had no opportunity to preach. And his church consists of father, mother, uncle, a lady from along the road, and one young person. Now, if you get to that stage of thinking that the church is that, then I think you're in a very sorrowful state. And he himself, though he loved his parents, had left that to become a preacher, and from what I could see from his gift and ability, he's going to be a mighty preacher one day. One of the exciting things at these conferences is to see, amongst the much younger men in the 20s and early 30s, men whom God seems to have laid his hand on, and please God, will be a great power in the days to come. Now, some of you may say at this moment, are we not already seeing such a return of God to his church in this country? Are we not seeing revival? We've been told of great waves of spiritual life hitting the churches, especially through the charismatic movement in London, through Heliter into Brompton and so on. And I think it's a very proper question to ask, are we already beginning to see signs that God is returning to his church in the 20th century to revive that which had been, in earlier years in this century, very dead? And I don't think I can answer that question for you. You must answer it for yourself. But the only way in which to come to it is to look at a chapter like this and say, what are the hallmarks of a definite return of God to his people? For revival means nothing more or less than the return of God to his people in great power. Well, let's start with the question, what is the source of God returning to his people, of revival, of renewal, whatever you like to call it, of reformation? And because we are late 20th century people, of course, we immediately think in terms of human effort, of human personalities, of great preachers, even of committees to which we are all given. Is it possible that if all the bishops got together, all the preachers got together, all the live churches got together, if we made a great effort, is it possible that we could presume to say that God will return to his people? Now, that must be the wrong answer. I love those no's just now, so I would say to that in that voice that we heard just now, no, that's not the way. Now, God returns to his people entirely because God chooses to do so, and you'll find the reason and source of this in verse 2. Here is the spring from which the waters rise, which turn into the great rivers of blessing that could come back to our country again, to our churches, to our countrymen, to our society. And the source and the spring of all these things is to be found in the heart of God himself. I want you to notice two wonderful things about God in verse 1 and 2. They're very simple, but put together, I think, they're wonderfully encouraging. First, you will notice, twice said in verse 1 and 2, that he is the Lord Almighty. That is a characteristic description of God in Zechariah. It's 52 times, I'm told. I haven't added it up. It's 52 times in this book. I have added up chapter 8, and I find it comes 18 times in chapter 8. Now, this must be an essential preliminary. Is our God powerful? The gods of the heathen, the gods of the ethnic religions, which do not exist, of course, are not powerful. Promises can be made, but they don't come to pass. And by the way, let me say to you that if Christian leaders or men in prominence give promises in the name of God and they don't come to pass, they're doing Almighty God a great disservice, are they not? It is an insult. If we are told that revival is going to come and it doesn't come, either we are mistaken, which is the humble and natural thing to say, or God is not powerful. Has God got the power to do what he promises? Oh, we human beings haven't got that power. Has God got that power? Well, verse 1 and verse 2 assure us that he has. And by the way, that's tremendously important, isn't it? Think of the Great Commission. The Great Commission tells us to go into all the world to preach the gospel. And we have sent Roseanne to Japan, for example. She seems to be ideally suited, humanly speaking, but what can one little, frail, delightful lady do in Japan? What right has she got to be there? What power can she rely on? Well, you know, the Great Commission starts like this. And what an encouragement it is that it does start like this. All authority is given to me, says Jesus, therefore go into all the world and preach the gospel. There will be great powers and authorities against you, but I have authority over them all. Therefore, you go and preach, you see? Without that assurance of power and authority, there would be no point in believing in the promises of God, because he would not have the power to fulfill them. Now, here, then, are stupendous promises. They are general promises. We are not to tie them down to Israel. We're not necessarily to tie them down to anything in the past by itself. They are promises given to the church at all times when God has pity on us. Look at verse 7 and 8, the I wills. Don't you love the I wills of the Bible? I hope you do. I will save my people. My people. You're not talking about evangelism there. Save my people from futility. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Don't those promises make your mouth water? They ought to. I will save my people. I will bring them back. I will be faithful and righteous to them. Indeed, so marvelous are the promises that God gives in prophecy concerning his church that Messiah is going to bring into existence, that we find it very hard to believe it. That's why verse 6 and 7, and I'm going no further, by the way, than verse 6 today. That's why verse 6 is so plain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time. Will it seem marvelous to me? It doesn't seem marvelous to me, says God, but it'll seem marvelous to you, so marvelous that you'll hardly believe it. Well, you can think of lots of examples in the Bible, can't you? Sarah being told that she's going to have a child. I never find it in my heart to blame Sarah, do you? Would you have wanted to go to the antenatal clinic as an aged woman and say you wanted counseling on having a baby? Would you want to look a fool? Would you want to say to the nurse on duty, I believe in the promises of God? Yes, dear, I think you need a little counseling, don't you? It's all very well to say we believe in the promises of God. It's all very well to say that we would have been different in that place. It's very difficult. Joyce Baldwin, in her most excellent commentary on Zechariah, says this: it is as difficult to believe the promises of God as to take seriously the warnings he gives of judgment. I don't need to tell you that very few people believe the warnings that God gives in the Bible. Very few people. That's why I've never seen a warnings book in a Christian bookshop. Warnings books. Probably you don't know what I mean by that. But if you're an old-fashioned Christian, you'll remember a promise box. Who remembers the promise box in the Christian shop? Do you remember them? A box with little promises all in twirls like cigarettes, and you picked one out and you read it, rather like something out of a cracker. Oh, popular in one time. Quaint, isn't it, that Christians can do these things? But I've sometimes asked at a Christian bookshop, have you got a warnings box? Nobody ever has. Nobody wants to listen to the warnings, and if we do hear them, we don't want to believe them. But I thought that Joyce Baldwin was right, that it's just as difficult to believe the promises as to believe the warnings. You know, our confidence is certainly, if we think of our own frailty, our confidence is very small, very frail. We were thrilled on Tuesday, weren't we, those of you who came to our carol service. We'd had no idea how many to expect at our first city carol service back here. And, you know, it was a tremendous excitement, wasn't it, to see this place packed with people for our first city carol service. There wasn't really a square inch. It was fuller on Tuesday last than it was for our restoration service on Saturday afternoon. And, you know, one says to oneself, is this the beginning of a turning in the tide in the city? But we know the city today. We know how hard it is to reach. It's harder than ever, I remember. And we know ourselves how frail we are. It's very hard to believe, isn't it, that God might do a work in our time in the city such as he did in days past. And is it not rather presumptuous to think that God might choose us and single us out and visit us in 1996 or 1997? The answer to that quite simply is, yes, it may well be presumptuous. God has no obligation to do so. We too are sinful, obstinate, and unbelieving, far more than we realize, which is why the reformers insisted in their liturgies that we confess our sins weekly. What hope have we, actually, of persuading God to visit us and to return to his people in this country? What right have we got to do so? I'm afraid the answer to that, soberly, is we have no rights. Then why should he? Well, the answer is given in verse 2, and it's one of the most wonderful verses, I think, in Zechariah. Here is the reason why the Lord Almighty returns to his people when their days are, when their time is low, when their fortunes are low, when it seems that they are weak and frail and powerless. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. It's a wonderful sentence. Let me give you a translation. I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, with a great ardor, and the word means warmth, heat. With a great warmth, I am jealous for her. Now, that must be one of the most remarkable statements about God, really, in the Bible. Have you ever noticed it before, God's jealousy? It's amazing language, isn't it? At theological college, we were told to be frightened of this anthropomorphic language about God. That's a good word for Scrabble, by the way. If you put down that on the Scrabble board this Christmas, you'll defeat all your opponents. Anthropomorphic. It means speaking about God with human terms. Can God really be jealous? Well, in an evil way, of course, no. But in God, there is perfect jealousy. That is a zeal for his people. But notice this, not just a zeal for them, but a zeal for those who gave him their love and have taken their love away. It's been captured by somebody else. There is a right jealousy. Yes, none of us, I think, would want to side with either of our Prince or Princess of Wales altogether, but surely she was rightly jealous when she said that in their marriage there were three of them and it was a bit crowded. Isn't that right? It is a bit crowded with three. That is a right jealousy. It is right to be outraged by a husband's grotesque behavior in that regard. And the Bible teaches, really from cover to cover, I think, that God will not tolerate it when his people, to whom he has revealed and given his love, turn away from him and give their hearts to another. And when that happens in the Old Testament, God visits his people with a heavy hand of punishment. And I wonder if you've sometimes been wearied with the stories of God's judgment on his people in your Old Testament reading, have you? How week day after day you come to it in your daily reading, if you're going through some of these historical books, and you think, will you never get to the end of God's judgment on his people? That's because they did love him, they've turned away, and that brings from God very heavy punishment. but it is punishment from that heart that is grieved. It grieved God that he'd made men upon the earth. It grieved God that his people had turned away from him. And of course, the most extraordinary of all the lessons of God's judgment is the exile, about which Zechariah, of course, is speaking a great deal. They went into exile because they turned away from God. And the church always goes into a form of exile when it turns away from God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and I would ask you to think about it. But what are the signs and the evidence that the church in the 20th century in our country, let's just think about our own country, has been to some extent under God's heavy hand of judgment? I've just jotted these down in my notes. One, lack of influence. We've very little influence today, have we? Nobody really listens to what a church leader has to say. We've surrendered the central part of Christianity in education. We've given way to the myth that we're a multicultural society and that therefore the children must be taught every conceivable nonsense. We simply surrendered. And it's been a craven surrender. Third, moral weakness. William Rees-Mogg, writing in the Times, talks about the moral relativism in the House of Lords, and he includes the bishops, and indeed he includes many of the leaders of his own Roman Catholic Church. He says moral relativism is virtually the rule in the House of Lords today. No one will stand for absolutes. There's the scandals of fanaticism that we've seen on our television screens and that we've heard about continually. Fanaticism becomes a scandal in the church when there's no control, when the church has moved away from its biblical foundations. There's the poverty of theological training. Speaking only yesterday about the efforts the Reform Group in Southwark is making to train readers and to bring back solid Christian teaching into the diocese, because there seems to be so little. Now, all those, aren't they, are signs of God's heavy hand upon his church. And we ask ourselves, why should God come back? Will he wash his hands of his people? And the answer is, no, he won't, because of verse 2. I'm very jealous. I'm burning with jealousy. I want to put before you this morning something which I hope will encourage you as it's encouraged me. You see together in verse 1 and 2, you've got two things: the power of God and the passion. The passion that burns in the heart of God. And those two together are very powerful, aren't they? It's not enough to believe that God will lay bare his arm, for his arm is not shortened to save. But we must know that his heart is concerned, that he cares, that he pities us. So what this verse tells us is that we know that God is going to return to his people in days of weakness, because God is a God of power and a God of great pity, who burns with love for his people and longs to bring them back to love him again. I'm going to invite you then for a minute or two to dream with me. What would happen if God was to return in great power to the church in the widest sense in this country, in our lifetime? And why not before the millennium? Why not in 1996? Let's just dream for a little bit. And first we'll look at verse 3, and I think this is the most powerful sign of what it means when God returns to Zion, when God at last dwells afresh in great power with his people. Let me read it to you, because the two marks are so plain, aren't they? Then, when God dwells in Jerusalem, then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. When God returns and dwells with his people again, ungrieved, his beloved Zion is marked by truth and holiness. Now, they're both, as it happens, complex words in the original Hebrew, so I've had to turn to the experts on these things. And I find that the first one, the City of Truth, could be translated the faithful city. I want to suggest to you that it's really the same. A faithful city means a city that is loyal to the God who has brought it into existence, loyal to his divine revelation, zealous for what he has told them about himself, zealous therefore for truth. What happened on the day of Pentecost? If ever there was a zealous church that was the day of Pentecost, what is it we're told about them when they came to their senses, repented, believed, and were baptized? We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the number one thing. They became a city of truth. The authorities were furious with the apostles. They said, "You fill Jerusalem with your teaching." I've often said, I long for that day in the city of London. I can barely believe it, verse 6. It would be marvelous to me, not marvelous to God, but marvelous to you and to me, if God were to fill the square mile with his teaching. It's one of the reasons we're here, isn't it, at St. Helens? It's one of the things we pray for. And would it not seem marvelous to us if the church at large came back to the truth? One of the marks, I think, of the so-called renewal movements of the last 20 years is the fact that they are not devoted to God's teaching. That God's truth is on the periphery. That the Bible is very often not opened. That the knowledge of God is a matter of experience only, and not of coming to know the wonderful things that he's told us about him. Well, I pray for that, and I hope that you will pray for that. But the only point in praying for it is that God has promised to return to his people. And when the church is a church of untruth, a church of superstition, a church of fanaticism, a church of liberal rationalistic theology, as it has been in the training centuries, most training colleges, most of this century, would it not be marvelous if our church theological seminaries came back to the truth wholeheartedly? Would that not be a miracle? Not only a faithful city, but a holy city. Now, holy again is a slightly complex word, as you know, in the Bible. It means separate, separate to God. It doesn't mean that the mountain was a good mountain and minded its P's and Q's. The mountain is a holy mountain because God says, "You belong to me. You're my mountain. Mount Zion, you belong to me." God sets apart people for his own exclusive possession and says, "You are going to be my holy people." That means you belong to me alone. And to be practical, you remember how powerful is Paul's exposition of holiness in terms of sexual purity. Your body belongs to me alone, and it is to be used only as I command. What a powerful word for our generation, isn't it? Is that a mark of the church today? When that is a mark, when God returns, there will be amongst us all, amongst our older and younger, every generation, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to be godly and consistent. Now, you know, we can dream of that, but let me tell you that if that were to happen to the church at large, if that were to happen to us in a deeper way in 1996, so that we were taken up with a zeal for truth and holiness, let me tell you that we should be in hot water with all our people around us and our society and our contemporaries. Perhaps you can go back to school and remember. Perhaps you were a Christian at school. If you're a Christian at school, at least this is true amongst boys, and you show a desire for God's truth and for holiness, that will very quickly be nipped in the bud by your contemporaries. I don't want to see anything like that. I had a Christmas card from the Miller family. Some of you remember he is a children's surgeon, and Sally was saying that they are going to homeschool, which is quite a big thing to do, that is to have your children at home for teaching. And a number of American families have told me that they're homeschooling. That means quite a burden for mother. It means that mother's got to become schoolmaster, schoolmistress as well, and see that they do their lessons. And that because the schools are not adequate, not Christian. Now, if this is the result, then, in chapter 3, notice what it's the result of in verse 3. It's very important to see the connection. I will return, then a city of truth, and then a holy mountain. We're not talking about abstract things. These are the marks of the return of God dwelling with his people. This is what revival means. And if you think that revival has hit us in this country in the last 20 years, then you and I'll have to disagree. In some of the disgraceful miracle weeks that Maurice Carullo has at Earl's Court, in the disgraceful goings-on at Holy Trinity Brompton with the Toronto blessing, I see no city of truth and I see no holy mountain. Therefore, I don't see the presence of God. Let's take the Bible literally in this proper sense, that if God is working in revival power, there will be a tremendous zeal for personal holiness, for church holiness and consistency, and for truth. These are the things that will matter to us. We shall exhort each other along these lines. Well, our time is nearly running out. Let's look then finally at the second picture in verse 4 and 5. And it's a very beautiful picture. Now, the language here, of course, must be understood in its historical context. Jerusalem had been virtually evacuated when it was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were banished to exile. And war and occupation and exile are painful things, and we've seen it in Bosnia on our television set, so there's no way in which we don't know the pain of it. Only the able-bodied, strong, fit, capable men and women had come back from Babylon to start the great task of rebuilding Jerusalem. And I imagine them coming back to Jerusalem in those tremendous days, rather, as we saw on our televisions this week, of people even digging up their dead from the cemeteries to take them back with them. And they're extraordinary pictures, weren't they? Of actually digging up their dead relatives to take them with them. I imagine that happened at the exile, don't you? They wouldn't leave their Israelite relatives in pagan soil. I'm sure that there were pictures just like that in those days. But only the only people who had come back in the first place were the able-bodied. And then when rebuilding had begun, then later on, and it was a long business, as many of you will know from your knowledge of the scriptures and history, then the families would return and prosperity would begin to build and the population would begin to grow. And so we're given two pictures of what it means when the first stage of rebuilding has happened and safety and peace has returned and prosperity is beginning. Two lovely pictures. Men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age, and the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, if you know your scriptures, you will know that these are two pictures of blessing. God regards a people as being very blessed if the aged are there with their ripe wisdom. We have been in great danger of forgetting that in our society. Perhaps we lack the aged in our congregation, being on the whole a young congregation, but they are a great blessing, aren't they, with their wisdom. It's a lovely picture of ripe old age, of those who had a full life and who are greatly honored in their society. And the other picture, of course, is the other side of the coin. Not ripe wisdom, we don't look for that in the children, but fresh vitality, the children playing in the streets, literally the squares of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look at that picture of joy. If you were with us on our lunch hour services on Luke 15, you'll remember that we looked for what was the experience of joy at its highest in God's estimation. And we saw that the greatest joy that human beings can know is to share the joy of heaven when people are reconciled to God and converted. That is the supreme joy that a Christian has, seeing the regeneration and salvation of others, isn't it? But there are other joys, and we mustn't look at one joy only to the exclusion of others. There are great spiritual joys, and those are recounted in verse 3, the city of truth and the holy mountain, people coming back to God. But I think verses 4 and 5 give us a picture of what I might call more normal human joys. The joys, if you like, of Christmas time. That is family joys. And the mark of Christmas time, surely, is it is when we visit the old and we spoil the young. And what are the strong, able-minded people, able-bodied people doing? The mothers and fathers and so on. Well, of course, they're far too hard at work to do anything else. And what are they hard at work doing? Preparing for the old and the young. They're the people who are at the heart, aren't they, of our Christmas celebrations. So I think this picture in verse 4 and 5 is a necessary complement to verse 3. It's the beautiful way in which the Bible gives us a picture. First things first, truth and holiness. But then God comes back, not all is solemnity and seriousness. There's time for rest and there's time for play. Time for rest, that's those old gaffers sitting on the seat in the park, isn't it? Putting the world to rights. It's a very proper thing for them to do. You don't expect them to be playing. You expect from them the wisdom and the ripeness of age. But amongst the children, you don't expect them to be sitting on the park bench, putting the world to rights, do you? Well, it doesn't happen at St. Helens, does it? Even after the most serious sermon, they're not giving much thought to it. They're racing round and in danger of falling off the gallery. It's time for play. So what verses 4 and 5 is saying is that God grants us, as part of the blessing, he grants us the pleasures of human life, and some of its greatest pleasures are the aged pontificating and the young playing. And that's what ought to happen on Sunday in miniature, isn't it? What does happen? Why, all of us who are aged start talking to each other about the world and all the things that interest us, and the children play. So what happens then when God returns? The church becomes a citadel of truth and holiness, and in the church we also find a pattern of true humanity and family life. And if the church doesn't show it to the world will never learn it again. How much we need it, don't we? Yes, let's be practical, because we see it on our papers all the time. Sandringham tomorrow on the television screen will be a sad symbol, won't it? Apart from Her Majesty the Queen, who sets us a remarkable example of steadfastness and integrity, the rest of it's pretty hollow, isn't it? Is there a pattern there of family life? No. Do you think in that pulpit at Sandringham it's full of truth and holiness? I very much doubt it, from what I know, and I know a good deal of those who preach there. No, what that little parish church needs, and what so many churches throughout our country need, is for God to return there. Then the charade would be over. And then we'd see some of these real blessings, and that would infiltrate the family life from the top of our society to the bottom. And it's needed both at the top and the bottom, isn't it? Needed right through. Why should it happen? Only because of verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I'm very jealous for my people, for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says: I will return. Let's pray that it may be so. And then next Sunday morning we'll look at some of the other signs of God returning to his people. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the reasons for your action in history are not such as we can discern, but your word teaches us that the source of it all is to be found in your power and your pity for your people. And as we look at the church in Europe, to which we now belong, to the church in the UK, we ask you to burn with jealousy for your people, and that our city, our mountain, might be filled with truth and holiness again. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.